I would invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter. And those of you that are regularly with us understand that we are in the middle of a series in the book of 2 Peter. We're going to continue that series this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, I think for the sake of continuity, we'll begin reading in verse 16. The Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So reads God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for him to help us as we consider his word together now this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to have Bibles. We thank you, something that we take for granted. But Lord, you have been so merciful to grant us your word in its totality. And we would pray this morning as we consider this portion of your word, that the Holy Spirit of God who inspired this word, that you would help us to appreciate it, understand it, and apply it here in our own lives. Be gracious to us today and pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, nothing is more important or basic to our stability as a Christian than our view of the Bible. Is the Bible trustworthy? Is it really the truth? Is it a product of man's imagination, or is it really a word from the God of heaven? And clearly, our view of the Scriptures is foundational to everything else in the Christian life. Without confidence in the Word of God, our faith is built upon a foundation of sand and will shift and sink every time our faith is challenged, either by false teachers or by the trials of our life. And so what we think of the Bible is vital to our faith and stability as God's people. We rest our life, we rest our eternity, really, upon the truthfulness of the message of the Bible. And Peter understands that principle, and so he recognizes the truth, that the truth of the gospel was under attack in his day. He also recognized that the truths of the gospel were being undermined by false prophets, false teachers, who were seeking to cast doubt on the validity of the Word of God, and from the validity of the Word of Old Testament prophecy, as well as the message that the apostles brought to the people also. And so Peter, knowing that he's close to dying, to leaving this world behind, is eager to do everything that he can do to leave behind a permanent defense of his gospel, a clear statement as to the veracity and authority and the dignity of the Scriptures, both the Old Testament as well as the New. And he uses a number of arguments here in defense of the trustworthiness of the Scriptures and of the gospel. And if you've been here, you've heard these things before, but just to remind us, first he says that the apostles did not follow cunningly devised fables in their declaration of the glory and work of Christ, his coming into the world as Messiah. They were not passing along some fable or some conjured up story at all. No, in fact, Peter says, we, speaking of the apostles, We were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty, and we observed him for many years. We beheld his glory. We saw him work miracles. We saw him day in and day out do the works that were prophesied that the Messiah would come to do. We also saw him crucified. We saw him raised from the dead. Hundreds of people saw him after he was raised from the dead, for that matter. Not only that, but we also were there. He specifically mentions we were there on that holy mountain when the veil was pulled back and we beheld something of Jesus' divine majesty. Where he was transfigured before us, before our very eyes. And we heard with our own ears the Father say from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Peter says we were awestruck at that sight, that we heard that day. We were blown away, as it were. And so our message of the glory and majesty and coming of Christ is His death and his resurrection as well, is not cunningly devised fables. No, these were the words of eyewitnesses. The apostles were eyewitnesses of all that Jesus did. Well, this morning I'd like for us to consider verses 19 to 21. And we're going to do so under three headings. And this is an important section of God's Word. It's also a little complicated. So I'm giving you a warning up front. We're going to have to think hard as we go through this passage. There's some things here that are really important, and we don't want to miss them. So there are three headings here: the confirmation of the prophetic word, the inspiration of the prophetic word, and then the application of the prophetic word. So that's our map. That's where we're going. So number one, you have the confirmation of the prophetic word. If you look at verse 19 in the first part of it, Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Confirmed. Now, different translations translate this a little differently. The New American Standard, for example, says it like this: "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." The King James Version, some of you have that. It says, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy." And a different translation, these two different translations underscore two different ways to possibly interpret the meaning of this text. Peter is clearly saying that the prophetic word, the word of the prophets, as well as the apostles, the prophetic word is certain. It is sure. In fact, it is more sure. It's been made more certain. But the question we ask is, more sure than what? What is it more sure than? In what sense is the prophetic word made more sure or confirmed? What's he saying? And there are those that would tell us that Peter's point is this: that the prophetic word, speaking of the scriptures, are more sure than the experiences of the apostles there at the Mount of Transfiguration. That as wonderful, as great as it was to behold the glory of Christ and to hear God the Father speak to him from heaven, there's an even more sure word, and that's the word of God, the word of prophecy. And that certainly is true, and that certainly sounds good. But there's a problem with that way of looking at it. The problem is that undercuts Peter's whole argument that the apostles' message was trustworthy, it was authoritative, because they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. And so that argument is going to pit the Old Testament prophecies about Christ over against and above the revelation of the gospel that came by way of the apostles, who themselves were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. So I believe the point is this. Peter is saying here, the prophetic word, especially that word that pertains to Christ and his coming into the world, has been made more certain or more sure. It has been confirmed unto us as we have actually seen its fulfillment in the person and work of Christ in the flesh. We have seen the Lord Jesus fulfill those Old Testament scriptures perfectly in every detail. We've witnessed His glory. We've witnessed His majesty. We've seen all of this firsthand. And therefore, the prophetic word has been confirmed. It's been made absolutely certain to us. It is a certain, it is a proven word. Because we have witnessed, get this, we, the apostles, we have witnessed its very fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. Prophecy is confirmed when it's fulfilled. Not in the sense that it was unsure or untrue before it was fulfilled, no. But when God gives prophecy, it's as good as done. It's as sure as it will ever be from God's perspective. He's going to bring it to pass. But Peter's point here, beloved, is that we, apostles, have seen those wonderful prophecies of Christ unfold before our very eyes. They were confirmed to us in the sense that they have been fulfilled before us. And now we can, without any doubt or hesitation, proclaim that Christ is indeed the promised Messiah. That He has fulfilled these prophecies concerning Himself. We're convinced that He has come. We're convinced He will come again, even as He said He would. And so we have this more sure, absolutely certain, confirmed word of prophecy that points to Christ and points to His glory. And so Jesus' identity as the promised Messiah was clearly established in the minds of the apostles. And they're passing on that certainty to us. And so there's absolutely no doubt the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they've seen the confirmation of the prophetic word. Christ has fulfilled all of it. Number two, the inspiration then of the prophetic word. Verse 19 tells us here that we are to take heed to that word as a light that shines in a dark place. We'll get to that in a couple of minutes. But here we have the inspiration of the prophetic word. The question then is this: why should we take heed to the scriptures, to the gospel, to the prophecies about Christ? Why should we do that? Not only because the apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ, therefore their message is trustworthy. That's one reason we might pay attention. Not only because of the prophetic word of Christ has been fulfilled in Christ and confirmed to the apostles. That's certainly a wise way to look at it. But also there's something, and brothers and sisters, this is so important. There's something even more fundamental than that. And that is, we should take heed to the scriptures and to the message of the gospel because they are the very words of God. They're inspired by God. Now let's read verses 20 and 21. Peter goes on and says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, first of all, the word prophecy here is not to be confined to only to those portions of the Bible that predict the future. Usually we think about prophecy, we're thinking about the future, maybe the end times, something like that. But prophecy is a technical term for any inspired word from God, whether it's the foretelling of the future or the foretelling of the truth. If it's come directly from God and His mouth, it is a word of prophecy. A prophet, you see, is one who speaks the very oracles of God. He can say, he can write, "Thus saith the Lord." And in that sense, the apostles too were prophets. Now, there are two thoughts here. There's a negative assertion and a positive one. But the negative assertion, verse 20, tells us where the prophetic scriptures did not come from. Where they did not come from. Peter says, they did not originate with the personal, private initiation, mind, thought, or will of any human being. That's where they didn't come from. He says, no prophecy ever came simply by an act of human will. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private, personal interpretation or understanding. Now, this passage has been greatly misused and misapplied over the years, especially, and yes, I'm going to name names, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. They use a passage like this to teach that no ordinary Christian can understand the Bible and its message without the help and without the instruction of the official church. That the Bible is a closed book to ordinary believers, that only the professional cleric and priest can unlock the mysteries of the Scriptures. And that's why one reason why in the Middle Ages, they were also called the Dark Ages. And the reason for that is that the Bible was withheld. And I realize the Bible wasn't in print until the 1400s. I get that. But whatever way they were able to transcribe and communicate the Bible, it was withheld from the common man and the common woman. The Word of God was off limits to them. And so they were not able to read it for themselves or see it for themselves. And so millions of people were kept in darkness because, after all, they would say, no Scripture is of any private interpretation. That was their argument, one of their arguments. That's a horrible doctrine. It's a wicked doctrine. It certainly isn't Peter's point here at all. Why would he exhort the brethren, for example, why would he exhort them to take heed to the prophetic word and then at the same time tell them they couldn't possibly understand anything they read or studied? That doesn't even make any sense. Now, the point here, brethren, is this, that no prophetic scripture and its inspired interpretation of that scripture has its origin in the mind of the prophet. For example, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah or Ezekiel, when they made statements, they were inscripturated, they were prophecies, and they gave their interpretations of their prophecies. That wasn't the fruit of their own fertile imagination. Those words were not their words per se. They did not originate with them. No scripture, no prophecy was ever made, did never originate by the will of any man. No prophet ever got up one day and just said, you know what, I think I'll give a prophecy today. Our Bible is not a collection of the collective literacy genius of dozens of religious men stroking their beards and spewing out their religious stuff out of their own experience or their own imaginations. The Bible is not a man-made book. Amen. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. And that's really the way that should be translated and looked at. Well, if it's not the product of man's will and man's mind, then where did prophecy, the Bible, where did it come from? Verse 21 tells us, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so here we have the ultimate source of the Scriptures and the method of their inspiration. Or we could say, how did we get our Bibles? Well, men spoke, or holy men of God spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And notice first the divine inspiration here. Men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the real author of the Scriptures and the source of all true prophetic utterance. In inspiring the words of Scripture, the Holy Spirit put the very words of into the mind of the prophet that he wanted him to speak or to write. And as God said to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:9, He said, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." That's divine inspiration, you see. Now, the word translated here in our text, moved by the Holy Spirit in verse 21, is a word that means to be moved along or blown along like a little sailing ship. We go down to the waterfront down here, you can see some of the sailboats floating around, and they're being moved along by the wind, by the breeze. The ship does not and cannot move by itself if there's no wind. There's nothing else, no current, they're not going to go anywhere. They're dependent upon the wind. It's totally dependent upon the wind to drive it, to move it. And so the prophet here, the prophet, the one who's receiving divine revelation, he is moved, he's driven along in his inspired thoughts down to the very words that are chosen by the Spirit of the living God. That's the point of the better known passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says that all scripture given by inspiration of God and is breathed out by God's mouth, that's the literal rendering, breathed out by God's mouth and communicated through the prophet or the apostle to us. All scripture is given this way. And so then, brethren, what we have in our Bibles, what you have sitting in your lap or on your iPad or whatever you're using, these are God's words. The Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God from cover to cover. We believe in plenary. Plenary just means complete or all. Verbal, that means the very, very words. Inspiration. They are given by God Himself. This blessed book that God has spoken from heaven to man and has revealed everything that you and I need to know about God, about life, about sin, about salvation, about God's will, about our responsibility, about eternity, everything that's necessary to know about God and how to worship God and how to please God and how to serve God, how to be saved from my sins, how to arrive happy and holy in heaven, it's all right here. Amen. It's all right here. We believe the Bible is totally sufficient for all of our needs. We believe the Bible speaks with authority because it's God's infallible word. See, if it was just Moses' word, or if it was just Luke's word, or if it was just Paul's word, we could look at it and go, well, that's nice, who cares? But brothers and sisters, it's not Luke or Paul or Moses' word. It's God's word from His very mouth. That's the point. Therefore, it carries forth authority. The Holy Spirit dictated every word and preserved the prophet or the writer from error. That's how much control the Spirit of God had over the minds of the men who wrote it. The Spirit was moving them. He's carrying them along, bearing them along in their prophetic utterances. Now, appreciate, this is important too, that in moving men to speak or write, the Spirit did not destroy their personalities. He didn't bypass their own minds or their own experiences. No, men spoke. You get the point. You see, God could have given us His Word like He did there on the Mount of Transfiguration and just blasted it out where everybody could hear it right from His own mouth. He said, well, that'd be nice, and we really would know it's God's Word. But brothers and sisters, whether it's Moses or anybody else, it's still God writing, but He's using these men. He's using the personalities and experiences of Peter and Paul and John, and those experiences and those their personalities, as it were, comes through even in their writings. Matthew didn't write just like Luke. Ezekiel didn't write just like Moses. They wrote as real men with their own minds, their own experiences, their own personalities. The Holy Spirit did not neuter them as He inspired them. And yet at the same time, and this is the mystery of it, at the same time He so governed their thoughts in such a way that what we possess truly are the words of the Spirit of God, not the product of holy men. Holy men are simply the channel, the vehicle through which God gave us His Word. Remember, Jesus told the apostles in John 16:12, right before He went to the cross, He said, when the Spirit of truth is come, that's one of the titles of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He says, when He has come, He will guide you into all truth. Now, that's not a generic promise that every Christian is going to have all truth. That's a specific promise to the apostles. He was going to give them all truth so that they could write the New Testament. That's the promise there from Jesus. And so holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Spirit. And what a glorious thing it is, brethren, to know that the Bible that we have in our hands is God's revelation to us. That God has written a book to us to tell us about Himself, to reveal Himself to us, and that every single word of it is true and trustworthy. Amen. Remember when Paul went preaching to the Thessalonians, and he preached to them, and their response was that they did not receive it simply as the words of men, or the words even of an apostle, but they received the word that he preached as the very word of God. And that's how we need to see it. Brethren, we can hang our immortal souls on the truth of the Bible. But then notice, thirdly, the application of the prophetic scriptures. The application of the prophetic scriptures. Verse 19 again. It says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Again, that's a complicated statement, granted, but I think, stick with me and we'll work through it together. Peter says here that since the prophetic word is inspired, since it's been confirmed, since it's absolutely true and certain, it is of the utmost importance that we then take heed to it. Right? Makes sense. See how that runs together? Here's God's word. It's confirmed. It's absolute. It's God's word. Now we need to take heed to it. We need to listen to it. We need to pay close attention to it. We need to study it. We need to believe it. We need to embrace it. We need to obey it. Once we're convinced that the scriptures are the truth of God, we must give heed to its message. We must bow our hearts, our wills, our minds to the gospel, as well as all of the scriptures. The word of God is to govern our souls, our lives, even our church. If the Bible is indeed the inspired word of God, then the only appropriate response is to receive it and submit our minds and hearts to it, brethren. Now, there's been a battle over the years raging in Christianity, and we never like to hear about those things, but over the what they call the inerrancy of Scripture. And there are those that say that scriptures are full of errors, and then we have us, more conservative folk, that say, no, the Bible is inerrant. It's perfectly true. Many Christian teachers today have a lot to say about the inspiration of the scriptures and the inerrancy of the scriptures. And that's a good thing. But I think sometimes they miss the bigger point. Many of them seem to forget that if the Bible is indeed inspired, if the Spirit of God dictated and preserved every word of God, then that makes this book authoritative. And so the real issues are the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. That was the driving, foundational force behind the Reformation back in the 1500s. It was sola scriptura. The scriptures alone, the authority and sufficiency of the Bible was what was so important. And so it's not enough for us, brethren, to confess that we believe in an inerrant Bible. We must then be ready to submit to its doctrines, to embrace its teachings, to obey its commandments and to believe its promises, especially the promises about Christ and the gospel. We do well to take heed to what this inspired book actually teaches, what it actually promises, what it actually commands, because this is God's word to us. We have to approach this book with reverence and submission. To this man I will look, to him who has a meek and contrite spirit, and he who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word, Isaiah 66 tells us. And that's the disposition, you see, that pleases God. When we tremble before His Word, that is when we reverence it, when we esteem it as God's authoritative Word. We come before it with a humble spirit. And it's sad that oftentimes believers want to argue with God's Word. Do you ever argue with God's Word? We read something in Scriptures, or we hear something preached from the pulpit, and we don't like what we read, or we don't like what we've heard. And so we try to find ways to undercut or change the clear meaning of the text or what we've read or heard. And we try to avoid the clear implications of what we've read or heard. And that's a dangerous thing, beloved. Dangerous thing for us to do that. That's impious. That's pride. That's rebellion in our hearts rising up. Because if this is truly God's word, then we have to treat it as such. We must come to it with humility and with meekness, as James puts it this way. He says, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness, that is with a submissive spirit, the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, and be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We must submit our minds to it, brothers and sisters. And so we must come to the Word of God to take heed to it, to listen to it. God wants us to meditate upon it and receive it, believe it, obey it, especially the gospel of Christ, especially the message of a crucified, risen Savior, His glory, His person, His work of redemption, His coming again. Now, have you taken heed to this gospel, to the prophetic word that's been confirmed? Have you embraced this prophesied Christ from the heart? You would do well, Peter says. It's to your own eternal advantage to take heed to the message, the prophetic message presented by the apostles concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But then appreciate the description that Peter uses here to describe the word of the gospel, the prophetic scriptures in verse 19. He says, talking about the scriptures again, he says, which you do well to heed, to take heed to, as a light that shines in the darkness or in the dark places. Now you need to get the picture that Peter's painting here. He describes the lost world as being dark, in total darkness. And the word he uses here for dark is not the ordinary word that just means an absence of light. That's what we're usually taught in school. Darkness is simply an absence of light. But the picture's a little stronger than that here. If you're looking, say for example, you're out looking to purchase a house to flip. You're going to be flipping a house. You're going to be remodeling it and so forth. And you go look at an old rundown house. You're going to buy and fix it up. And it had a basement. I know there's not many basements around here, but you know, it has a basement. And the basement has absolutely no windows in it. So no light gets into it. And no one's been in that basement for years. This is a house that's been sitting around. Nobody's been in it for a long time. And you go down the stairs, you open that door, and you peek in, and you've got a flashlight, and the room is just pitch black, and you take and you shine your light, and you see the basement is absolutely filthy. It's covered with dirt, covered with debris, it's dark, it's dank, it's filthy, it's not very pretty. It's like a dungeon, in other words. That's what it's like. And that's the word he's using here, and that's the picture of this world, spiritually speaking. It's full of darkness. It's full of filth. It's lying in the filth of sin. It's pitch black in its ignorance of God and the Word of God. But then the light of the gospel comes and shines into the midst of that darkness. And we see now the filth of the world, but we also now behold the glory of Christ. The Bible tells us when Jesus came that those who sat in darkness saw a great light. He's the light that lights the world. The Word of Christ is the light that shines forth into the darkness, into the depravity of this world. That's its purpose. Psalm 119:130 says, "The entrance of your Word gives light." That's why the church is called to hold forth the Word of life as we shine as lights in the world, Philippians 2:15. So Jesus, remember, He called Himself the light of the world. And it's in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus, in all of His glory and all of His beauty and all of His saving sufficiency, shines forth. But then notice, Peter says we're to give heed to the Word as light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We're to give close heed and attention to the gospel. Continue to be enlightened by God's word until, Peter says, the day of Christ arrives. The day is dawning, Peter says. That's the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return. He's going to talk about that later. But the day of Christ's return, when He returns in great glory and power, the day when He will come to both judge the world in righteousness and to glorify His own people. The day is dawning. The day is soon to appear on the horizon, like the morning sun at dawn. And the morning star will arise in your hearts. Christ Himself is the morning star. He calls Himself by this title twice in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2:28 and Revelation 22:16. Jesus says there, "I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star." The morning star is that bright star. If you're up early, it's really the planet Venus, we believe. It appears in the eastern sky just at the break of dawn. And it announces the dawn and the rising of the sun, and it's an apt symbol of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns in His glory.
Amen.
What a glorious picture this is. Well, one passage that kind of hooks all this stuff together, I'd ask you to make a turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians, a few pages backwards, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to read the first 10 verses of this. Pay attention to it, and it kind of opens up this panorama of darkness and light and the coming of Christ, and this is all kind of tied together here. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Paul says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief," that is, unexpectedly. "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, clear thinking. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." And so let's try to put all this together. The world lies in darkness, utter darkness. They live in the darkness of sin, the darkness of ignorance, spiritual ignorance. This whole age is one of darkness as to the things of God. And that's why our culture is so wicked, beloved. So I can't understand how people can do this, how people can do that. It's because they're in total, absolute, spiritual, moral darkness. Darkness. That's how they're described. But God has given light to His people through Christ, through the gospel. We're the sons of light, Paul says. And the day of Christ is coming. He's coming suddenly. He's coming unexpectedly upon the sons of the night. He's going to judge them. He's going to execute His wrath upon them and cast them where? Into outer darkness forever. But Paul says not to us. He will come. He'll become. It's the same time He comes for them and to us. But He will come for us with salvation and deliverance in His wings. And His light will overwhelm the darkness. And the day star will arise. And we will forever be with Him in the light. All darkness will be banished from our hearts and from this world at that point. Heaven's going to be a world of light, of perfect holiness, perfect happiness. And the brilliance of the Lamb of God will be the light of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21. 23. No more darkness in God's world or in our hearts forever.
Amen.
When the day spring arises on that day. But now in the meantime, you see, Peter says, the meantime, as we're awaiting that, we're to give close attention, we're to give heed to the light that's shining now in the gospel as it shines into this dark world. Until the day comes when faith turns to sight and we are swallowed up. The darkness is swallowed up in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture that is it not? How we need to be looking for and hastening towards that glorious day. And the full light of God will come blazing into this world. And all the darkness will disappear. And all those that are dark will be cast into outer darkness. Now, by way of application, just a few things here this morning. First of all, we see from our passage that the only antidote we have in this present world against the darkness of this age and the errors of false teachers, which we're going to go down that road here. The next chapters are going to deal with the false teaching that's coming into the church, and that'll come up later. But the only way we can, the only antidote to that is that we cling to the prophetic word of God, to the inspired scriptures, the certain word of prophecy. We're surrounded by darkness and religious ignorance and the filth of sin. We're constantly confronted with the dark perspectives and philosophies of the world whose God is the devil. That's what the Bible says. He's the God of this age. Little g. And the only way we're going to be able to find our way through this world and into heaven is by taking heed to the Word of God, the light that shines in the darkness. That's what we need. The light of God's Word is the only illumination we possess in this dark world. And without it, we're going to be swallowed up in the darkness and will be drowned in error. That's the danger of Christians who spend little time in the Word. Christians who have little time for the church. They're not being instructed. The light's not getting into their hearts and their minds. And they can easily be overtaken by darkness. That's a danger that we face. We need to meditate on the Word of truth. We need to study the Word of truth. We need our Bibles, brothers and sisters, and grafting the Word into your soul and your mind and your heart. As Paul exhorted the believers in Colossae, that the Word of God is to dwell in us richly. Richly. Or as David put it, we're to hide in your heart, hide the Word in your heart that you might not sin against God. And so this is the light of heaven to your soul. That's what we're talking about. It's the light of heaven to your soul. Remember what Jesus said. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. this passage equips us in the face of modern assaults on the truth of the Bible, and we don't have time to get in all of that. I'll just mention two very quickly. There's liberalism. Liberalism wants to strip the supernatural out of the Bible. Liberalism questions the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. But we have this passage that tells us that we have a more sure word of prophecy. And we can go up against the liberals of our day. No, our Bible is real. Our Bible is true. We have eyewitnesses that tell us about Christ and what he did and the miracles he performed. He even watched him die on Calvary's cross. And so you can keep your liberalism. And if you maintain it and keep it, you'll go to hell with it. And it's only the Word of God that will fortify us against that. But also, and now, I don't get any joy saying this, but the charismatics, many of them anyway, who tell us that God is still speaking today. We still have our prophets. We have signs out on the highway. Said we have apostles today as well. And the revelation is continuing in the church. You'll hear some of them say, well, you know, God spoke to me and told me this, or I had a dream, or God impressed me to say this or do that. Beloved, the Bible is a complete revelation. Now, that's, I know that's another subject, but we need to appreciate the Bible is a complete revelation. And nothing needs to be added to it. God has revealed everything we need to know about Him and salvation, how to live in this book. Now, some of you know who John MacArthur is, and he said somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I've read this about him, and he's talking to somebody, or at least theoretically talking to somebody, and they're saying to him, for example, I would really like God to speak to me personally. You know, I hear what you're saying, you know, about God, but I want God to speak to me. And John MacArthur said, that's fine, I understand totally, so go home and read your Bible. You want God to speak to you? Read your Bible. No, 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 you don't understand. I want the Lord to speak to me audibly. And so he says, well, then go home and read your Bible out loud. He'll speak to you audibly that way. And we laugh at that, but this is the absolute truth. That's how God speaks to us, beloved. He doesn't speak to us in any other way. I understand there's providences, and I understand, and I don't want to get down that road. But the reality is, at the end of the day, the Word of God is final, it's complete, and it's sufficient. We need to embrace that. We need to be in our Bibles, and this is what God says, this is what it means, this is what we're going to do. We don't need to add to it, we certainly don't need to take away from it. Beware of anyone, any preacher, who says, God directly spoke to me, I have a direct message from God. You need to run for your life. You need to run for your life, brothers and sisters. Isaiah tells us, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And so we can face this unbelieving world with a faithful word from the Lord. Our Bible is trustworthy. It is sufficient. The men who were the instruments of this revelation did not write or proclaim their own thoughts, their own ideas. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit of God. How thankful we ought to be, brethren. How thankful we ought to be to have God's Word. It's inspired. It's been preserved for us all the way through the centuries. That we have God's Word today in our own language. We must not take that for granted. As millions do not even have God's Word, we are a blessed people. And this is the word people need. This is the word that the lost world here, this dark world, desperately needs. They need the light of the gospel. They need the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's our responsibility to shine the light of truth into the darkness of this wicked world. And then finally, let me ask each of us, have we personally taken heed to this gospel message and embraced it for yourself? It's a sure word. We've seen it's absolutely certain. It's absolutely true. God has inspired men to write it. This is God's word to us. Now, have you embraced it as such? Say, well, I read my Bible once a month. Isn't that enough? No, it's not. Have you embraced the message of the gospel for yourself? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sins? Are you tethered to the Bible, even today? take heed to the word of Christ. He, Christ, is the light that you need to dispel the darkness of your soul, to forgive your sins, and to take you to the land of light, even heaven one day. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for your infallible word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a greater and greater esteem for the word, a greater submission to the word, that we would not just be hearers of it, we would be doers of it. Please write your truth upon our hearts and seal the word of God, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.